So we're in a series of messages. If you're new this morning or missed last Sunday, we're in a new series of messages, just started last week, where we are basically fact-checking, to use the language of the 2025 here, fact-checking what we think we know about Jesus against what his word tells us, what Jesus himself says, how he lives, and just who he is. Because whatever conclusions we might draw about Jesus, and probably for most of us in the room, we've concluded that Jesus is Lord and Savior. But even in there might be some questions we might have. Or maybe you haven't come to a different conclusion, or you aren't sure. You're wondering, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? Whatever conclusions we draw, we want them to be based on what he actually says and does and who he is. We want it to be based on facts, not fiction. That'd be a dumb reason to make a decision about Jesus based on untruths. So that's what we're doing this morning, is looking at who he really is, not who necessarily we think he is. And one of the preconceived notions that a lot of people have about Jesus, particularly outside the church, but probably even inside of it, quite frankly, is that he's greedy for our money. Is Jesus greedy for our money? I mean, 11 of his 39 parables in the Gospels deal with the topic of money and possessions, your stuff. And he taught on it a number of other times outside of parables. So I don't know what the total number is, 20, 18, something like that times. He teaches on, speaks about money and possessions. So is he greedy? And is there a place for greed in the lives of those who are his disciples? So with that little intro, we are turning to Matthew 22, as I said earlier. We're going to begin in verse 15 this morning. This is God's word to you and me, and we're going to read just the first three verses to begin with, and then we'll pick up a little bit more later on. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity, and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others, because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" All right, so I want to pause there. The question is left hanging for a moment. Because there's some fascinating stuff going on here that impacts how we understand what's happening in this conversation. So the Pharisees, a lot of you know this, but the Pharisees were the Jewish religious leaders of the day. They frequently butted heads with Jesus. In fact, I'm going to mention another verse a little bit later on from Matthew 23 where we see that still is happening. So usually we see them going to Jesus on their own. The Pharisees will go to Jesus, but here they send their understudies, their disciples, their students on their behalf. And we aren't told why they did it this way in this instance. Why didn't the Pharisees themselves go to talk with Jesus this time? We don't know for sure. We could take some guesses. Maybe one of them is that they didn't want to be so directly connected to the Herodians, the other group of people that is represented here, and they go themselves. So the Herodians were not religious leaders, but they were Israelites also. So the Pharisees are Israelites. They're Israelites who supported the work of the occupying Roman government, particularly the work of the Herodian local rulers. So Herod the Great was the first. And maybe you've heard of the Herodian dynasty. That's what this is talking about. Herod the Great was the first of them. And then when he died, his little area that he helped to oversee on behalf of the Roman government was passed on to his four sons. It was divided up into quadrants. One of those is called Herod Antipas. And that's who would have been in play at this time. And he was over the region that included Galilee, where Jesus is from. So the Herodians, the people who supported the Herod part of the Roman government, probably the reason they did this is because they benefited from Herod's rule and worked to maintain, regardless of what Herod it was, right? They benefited from those guys being in power, and so they worked to maintain Herodian influence and position in the government, and then influence in the society. They probably gained some kind of benefits to that. Things like maybe favorable treatment in legal or political issues, or financial gain through participating in like building projects. The Herods are known for their building projects. So maybe some of these guys had little construction companies. I don't know what they would have called them exactly, but they, you know, maybe oversaw that kind of thing. Maybe they got tax breaks. Perhaps they even had government positions. So you've got these two groups coming together, and they're all Israelites. One group of Israelites is the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and they're not in favor of the Roman occupation, by the way. And then you've got the Herodians, who are also Israelites, who are supportive of the local aspect of the government through the various Herods who oversaw things. They would really be kind of considered traitors in a lot of ways. And yet, they both perceive Jesus to be a threat to their position and power in society, so they join together. The Pharisees see Jesus as a threat to their position because Jesus' teaching is distinctly Jewish, right? So it's kind of in their same vein. It's rooted in the Jewish Bible, you and I call the Old Testament. And he's generating quite a following. If this were in the 21st century, Jesus is trending on Instagram, he's on YouTube, he's on the radio, all that kind of stuff. And a lot of his teaching cuts against the rules and the regulations that the Pharisees had developed over the centuries, initially just to kind of help shape people in their faith, but eventually it kind of comes to keep them in places in their place of position and power. Helps to keep them in their like ruling, religious ruling authority, you might call it. So Jesus' teaching is undermining their authority, undermining their position. So he's a threat to them. The Herodians perceive him as a political threat because Jesus frequently taught on what? The kingdom of God. He's talking about another kingdom that's coming in. And then there's this whole Jewish concept of the Messiah who would one day come and deliver the Israelites. And it came to be seen more and more over the centuries as a political deliverance, delivering out from under like a government, like they're finding themselves under the authority of here. And to usher in Israel being its own independent nation governed by their own people. So Jesus taught on the kingdom of God, but you put this Messiah stuff together with this kingdom language, and the Herodians are like, this ain't good. This can't keep flying. We got to put the kibosh on this. And so they're both threatened by Jesus because of their desire to maintain their position, their status, their authority, and so forth. So you put all together, and we get the religious folks linking up with the political folks to question Jesus and even try to trap him with this line of questioning. Should we pay the taxes? Should the taxes be paid to Caesar or not? Specifically, the imperial tax. It was a tax that went just directly only to the government. Of course, you know, they butter him up on this with their compliments about his teachings. You don't listen to other people. You know, you just say it like it is. I don't know, you could read a bit of sarcasm into that, and the way I read it just now, probably just a hint there, maybe. But they probably tried to keep a poker face. They want to know the answer to this question. They don't want to play games with him here. They want to know the answer to the question so that one of them can put the kibosh on him. And so they come to him with this question. So the trap is laid like this. If Jesus openly supported paying taxes to Caesar, the Pharisees could paint him as being disloyal to Israel interests. Like, you're supporting this foreign government. We are Israel. We want to be a nation. And you're saying to give taxes to this foreign occupying government. And so it would, they could then spread that throughout the crowds and say, look, Jesus is not in favor of us as a nation. And turn the crowds against him. So he'd lose the people that have become his followers. If Jesus opposed paying taxes to Caesar, the Herodians could accuse him of sedition and subversion of the Roman Empire, which could provide a legal basis for him to be arrested. And then that pulls him out of the public eye. So either a yes or a no puts an end to Jesus' ministry and movement. Either he loses the people or he loses the public platform that he's got. That's the trap that's laid before him. So let's read on and see where this goes. And many of you know, but maybe some of you don't. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites." There's a way to make friends. Why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. So they brought him a denarius. All right, the sentence continues on, but the verse doesn't. So hold on just a moment here. So right away, Jesus sees through them. You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? He sees exactly what's going on, and he calls them out on it. I would love to have been there in that moment, not in the Pharisees or Herodian shoes, but just as a bystander, maybe one of Jesus' disciples, somebody just standing and facing these guys who are questioning. I would love to have seen the looks on their faces. I got to think that right then and there, they're like, oh, shoot. We have poked the bear. Like, they got to know they are cooked when he comes out with, you hypocrites. That's not easing into the answer. That's drawing a hard and fast line in the dirt right there. Yeah, he could have said, wow, that's a brilliant question. I've never thought about this before. Let me pray about this and think about it, and let's meet back here tomorrow, and I'll get back to you, because I'm not really sure. You know, he could have answered like that. Instead, it's just, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? So then Jesus asks for a coin. And I think right there we get the tip of the iceberg, an answer to the tip of the iceberg about whether or not Jesus is greedy. He literally did not have a dollar on him. He had to ask somebody else for the coin that is used to pay this particular tax. So we'll get back to that in a minute here. So someone else has to bring him a denarius, which at this time, it actually was equivalent to a day's wages. But it was a very common coin. Like, this is literally what you use to pay this particular imperial tax, as it's translated here. It was a head tax. It was one imperial per person per year. It was an annual tax. So that's what they're supposed to give. So this last summer, my youngest daughter, Brooke, began school at Pepperdine down in Southern California. And we drove her down, took her there, and there's a lot of stuff. Man, it was like a four-day thing, actually, that they do for getting your kid transferred in and all that kind of stuff. And so Gwen and I didn't need to be at everything together. So I took a couple of our boys, JD and Elliot, and we went and played at the beach some, to be honest. But we also went to the Getty Villa. It's an extension of the Getty Museum in Los Angeles. It's a pretty famous, well-known museum, especially here on the West Coast. It seems like all the great museums are back east. But the Getty's a fantastic museum. If you've never been there and you're in Los Angeles, you should sometime. But the Getty Villa is sort of like, it's like an annex of the Getty Museum. And it's in Malibu. It's just a couple miles, actually, from the Pepperdine campus. So I went there with my boys. And it's got all kinds of Greco-Roman statues. There are some paintings. And there's a whole collection of other artifacts kind of things, that including coins. And so I took a photo of a coin. I've got it here. I took this photo. This is not a denarius, and this is not quite from Jesus' day. This is from 54 to 68 A.D. Jesus was teaching in like the early 30s A.D. So this is about 20 to 35 years too late or so. It's Emperor Nero on there. If you can even read it, it says, if you can read Greek, and the letters look similar to the English, Nero Caesar on the left-hand side of the coin behind his head there. So that's whose head is on there. And so the coin would have looked, you know, a little bit like this in terms of craftsmanship and, you know, just how it's shaped and all that kind of stuff. The denarius was a silver coin, and this one obviously is gold. So a little bit different in that regard too. But Jesus would have been handed a coin very much like this one. And as he's handed it, or once he has it in his hand, he begins to give his answer. And, you know, and you got to wonder, like, who is Jesus going to please? Who is he going to upset? He's got to make a choice here, right? As I read this, if I'm reading this for the first time, kind of putting my mind in there, I'm like, this is like Tom Cruise Mission Impossible tension going on right here. This could be the end of his ministry. So let's keep reading. Matthew 22. Verses 20 to 22, and this will be the last reading. So he's handed the coin, and it says, and he asked them, whose image is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, So, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and walked away. Boom, right? I mean, it's like a total drop the mic and exit stage left moment. Jesus dropped the mic or handed the coin back to whoever he borrowed from, and the guys, they do exit. They leave him. The word there for amazed, when it says that they left amazed or that they were amazed, the Greek word is ethaumason, ethaumason. Everybody say ethaumason. It's a word that means to marvel, to be astonished, to wonder, or in wonder. It is not a mild surprise. This is like a deep-seated reaction. In other words, they are dumbfounded. They're speechless. That's why they walk away. They got nothing more to say. It's like, okay, let's just tuck our tail between our legs and walk out of here. Okay, it's kind of like, you know, speechless. It's like Mariners fans. Okay, the Mariners have missed the playoffs the last 2 years by like one game. All they need is one more win. They at least force a playoff. And what do they do this offseason to improve their offense because their pitching is fantastic? Nothing. We are dumbfounded, speechless that they would do this. So confounding. Anyway, that's how these guys are. They're amazed. They're dumbfounded, speechless, nothing to say. So in regards to this question of is Jesus greedy, we get the tip of the iceberg to the answer right here. Not only did Jesus not have a single coin on him, at least not the denarius, to illustrate his answer, but he tells them, pay the tax. Pay the tax. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Doug Baldwin yesterday, when he was speaking on the verses after these ones, he did reference these. He kind of set the stage. And he asked the question, you know, what does Caesar own of yours? And he said, nothing. And he's right. Caesar doesn't own what you have, but you pay the tax. Jesus says, pay the tax. And he says, give to God what is God's. Give to God what belongs to God. So what to give to Caesar was defined by the Roman government. The head tax was one denarius. How much belongs to God, though? Well, to be honest, all of it, like all of it belongs to God. All of your wealth, all of your possessions, all of your stuff belongs to God. And so some of you, if this is news to you, maybe now are speechless. You're amazed, like, what are you talking about? Others of you are like, wait a minute, so Jesus is greedy. And he doesn't just want my money, he wants a whole lot more. That sounds like greed to me. Well, no. It's not. You misunderstand Jesus. It's about honoring God with your finances. It's about not making an idol out of your finances and your stuff. And in fact, it's not just your money and your stuff, as I mentioned a moment ago, that belongs to God, but so does your time, your talents and your abilities. And guess what? Your heart, your mind, your soul, everything you do and are belongs to God. The question is, do you believe that? Have you given yourself over to that? Do you allow it to shape you and guide who you are? Do you have a relationship with this God who wants to know you and be connected to you from your mind to your heart to your money to your calendar, all of it, your soul? Discipleship to Jesus isn't just about worship on Sunday for an hour or so and, you know, a dinner time prayer or a bedtime prayer or a morning prayer or whatever. Discipleship to Jesus is all of who we are, everything, all of it, submitted to him, from the bank account to the calendar to our hearts and our minds, all of it submitted to him because Jesus is Lord of our lives. If you have said yes to Jesus, that's just kind of the deal. He's Lord of your life. We don't always live like it, but he wants to be Lord for our benefit. So in a sense, all of our finances belong to God, but he lets us keep a lot of it for ourselves to be stewards of, 90% of it. The biblical mandate for financial giving to the Lord is 10%. As for the other 90%, and yeah, some of that goes to Caesar, right? So it's not a full 90%, whatever that percentage ends up being for you. Although it really also belongs to God, that leftover stuff, that large chunk, you have freedom in how it's used. You have freedom in how to use that money. You are the steward of it. And you can use it as the Spirit leads you, which I think is a key thing to think about. How would God have me use this? But ultimately, it is all for God's glory and is all for you to be a steward of. And it's all under the lordship of Jesus. Ironically, the greedy ones in this passage really are the Pharisees and the Herodians. Both groups want to maintain their positions, right? Their power, their influence, their status, the perks and benefits they've got from all that. They're greedy for all of that. And yet Jesus is the one who's often portrayed or thought to be greedy. This reputation of a greedy Jesus, unfortunately, mostly, maybe entirely, comes from Christians. And I'll just say right up front, it probably mostly even within a more narrow focus comes from people like me, pastors. I only know really my heart. I mean, my wife is a pastor and I know her heart pretty well, but even she knows her heart better than mine, better than I know my own, let alone what I know about anyone else out there who's a pastor. But some pastors, and I pray it's not me, some pastors appear greedy. And it can be greed for money, fame, status, power. There's lots of things we can be greedy of. Jesus talks about that, and we'll look at a verse here in a minute. So there are pastors out there, you know, asking anyone who is listening to them to give more money, whether it's their own congregation or through the internet or radio, TV, all that kind of stuff. The media's, you know, the methods have changed over the years, the technologies have changed over the years. But there are people asking for money when these pastors have private jets, $12 million homes, drive Ferraris, I kid you not, dressed head to toe in Gucci, Prada, and Rolex. There are pastors, I've seen them. Their clothes are worth more than most people's monthly salaries. That's just one outfit that they're wearing on that day. It just looks greedy. And again, maybe the heart is in the right place, but it's not a great look always. As Christians, we are called to be Christ-like. Jesus did not have a home. He did not own any land, as far as we know. Jesus himself says, speaking of himself, the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. He definitely didn't have a home. He didn't have a horse, which is kind of like the Ferrari of the day. He didn't have a donkey. That was more the, I don't know. I don't want to offend anyone that works for any car companies in here. But, you know, it's the working class car. That's the equivalent of the working class car. I drive a Ford Explorer from 2004. It's like that. That's the donkey. Okay? It's a 20-year-old car. Ford. Thank you. You said it, not me. Yeah. We have one person who works for Ford in here, so I hesitate to say that too loudly, but there you go. Look, we are Jesus' disciples. Jesus is our model. And not the Pharisees, not the Herodians who are greedy for all this stuff, the power, the prestige, the influence, all that kind of stuff. They're greedy for that. That's not us. That's not Jesus. We are Jesus' disciples, not theirs. Greed should have no place in our lives. But unfortunately, it happens sometimes, and when it does, it makes Jesus look greedy. Isn't there like a mathematical property, like the transference property or something like that? I don't know, maybe that was not in my sermon. I won't go there, sorry. So it makes Jesus look greedy because of who we are. You know, we don't represent Jesus very well oftentimes. Now, there is a basic principle of financially supporting those who lead God's people. But it's not rooted in greed. It's rooted in Scripture. And there's a very good purpose and reason for it. It's rooted for the purpose. It's for the purpose of freeing up faith leaders, pastors in today's world, other church staff as well. It frees them up from doing other work that would provide for their family, you know, rent or mortgage, food on the table, clothes on the back, driving the cars, whatever. It frees them up from having to work for that stuff so that you have people who are dedicated to preparing, studying, dedicated to preparing for worship, shepherding the flock, pastoring, leading the congregation. It allows people like me to do what I do. If I worked full-time at Google or Microsoft or in the schools or whatever, I'm not able to do everything that I do. Same with other staff on church, or other staff here at the church and at other churches as well, of course. So that's the root of it. That's what it's for. And this predates Jesus by like 1,500 years. It goes back into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. You see different things in the Old Testament where various passages tell some of the offerings that were brought to the temple that are given, you know, to the Lord are for the priests and their families, so that they don't have to spend time managing a herd or a crop or whatever, that they're provided for. So the roots are there, that the people of God financially support their leaders. And it was supposed to be 10%. In fact, the first fruits, the first bit of what you grew or what you had, and you give that. And then Jesus, then coming along later, upholds the tithe. It starts to migrate to more of a financial giving. At this time, it was kind of a mixture. So a financial giving, affirming it in Matthew 23:23. And here's something, this where he butts heads against the Pharisees again. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees. So the teachers of the law would be like the scribes. You hypocrites. He calls them that again. Once isn't enough. We see it elsewhere too. You give a tenth of your spices. So there's the 10%. Mint, dill, and cumin. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter, the stuff he just listed there, without neglecting the former. So in other words, give your tithe, but Jesus is saying, that's not sufficient. You need these other things. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So Jesus upholds financial giving, but actually at the same time kind of diminishes its importance compared to these other things like justice and mercy and faithfulness that he listed here, and he probably could have added on. He says these are the more important things. These are the more important matters. So he actually kind of minimizes the financial giving. Jesus most certainly is not greedy for your money. If he's greedy for something, it's the other stuff that he lists here. He's not in this for his own personal gain or benefit. He does want us completely dedicated to him, but he's not greedy for our money. Rather, his desire for us is to be 100% committed as disciples, financially, yes, and in every aspect of our life. That's his desire. And it is for our benefit and the benefit of other people as we live as his disciples. It's for the benefit of the kingdom of God, this kingdom that he came to establish to grow and spread and include more and more people. So greed has no place in Jesus' life, and nor should it be in the lives of his disciples either. He teaches this. In Luke 12:15, he says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. So there you go. It's not just money that we can be greedy for. The kinds of things that the Pharisees and the Herodians were greedy for. Some of it might have been money, but lots of other stuff too. That's not appropriate either. Greed just has no place. It is a dividing wall between us and God, and it becomes a dividing wall between us and other people as well. And it comes in different forms. Greed for money, power, position, status, and so much more. The antidote to greed, probably could come up with a couple different things. I want to suggest, though, a key component of it, maybe the key one, is generosity. Because greed is like kind of keeping for yourself, like hoarding, right? Just wanting more and more and more of what you've got. Generosity is the opposite. Generosity is thinking of others first, blessing them, encouraging them, just being generous with time, talent, tithe, whatever it might be. Generous people look out for the welfare of others rather than ourselves or themselves. And Jesus was generous. Jesus was incredibly generous. He left the heavenly realms. He became human and gave his life at the cross. Generous from beginning to end. That is generous. And he calls us to take up our cross daily and to follow him, which means living as he lived, with generosity. Being generous as he is generous. Crucifying our greed. Apostle Paul writes this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Any greed in us as Jesus' disciples needs to be crucified. It needs to die so that more of Jesus can live in us. More of that generosity and more of what who Jesus is, of course. That's just one component. So let's not have lives marked by greed or even by the appearance of greed. You've heard the phrase, perception is reality. How people perceive you is what they believe is real about you. So even the perception of greed is not good. Paul talks about that later on as well. Don't have even a hint of immorality among you, he says. So let's not have lives marked by greed or even the appearance of greed. We don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want Jesus using that word with us like the guys who came to him. Instead, let's be generous. Let's be generous as Jesus was generous. Let's give of ourselves, demonstrating the love, the forgiveness, and the generosity of Jesus to a world that, quite frankly, is desperately in need of all of that, of all of who Jesus is. The world is desperately in need of it and desperately in need of him. Heavenly Father, this morning as we sit here, all of us, or most of us anyway, drove here in cars. We've got roofs over our heads. We've got clothes on our back. We've got food in the refrigerators. Probably we've got more than enough of all of those kinds of things. We might appear greedy. We certainly don't want to be greedy. So Lord, wherever that might be creeping in our lives, Lord, help us to crucify that. To put that to death. And instead, Lord, help us to live with generosity. To be generous with our finances. To be generous with our time. To be generous with our talents and abilities, the skills that you have given us, the skills that we have honed over years of playing and working, whatever it might be. Lord, help us to be generous because you are generous. As Jesus' disciples, it is our heart's desire to look like him, to live like him. We fall so short of it, God. But that doesn't mean we don't want to. So, Lord, help us to live more like Jesus, to be generous, to get rid of the greed, and to live for him. We pray all of this in the generous name of Jesus. And all of God's children said together, amen.